Thank you, please. If you were here this morning, you will appreciate this. At the end of the last service, Terry Snyder, some of you know Terry. I don't think Terry's here tonight, but he's got quite a sense of humor. And I'm standing back there talking with a new couple. And Terry has this sign behind this gal, holding it behind her head just so I could see it, but nobody else could see it. And the sign said 78 in the past. Now, I got to explain that to you. This week, by accident, I shot my best game of golf ever. And if you're a golfer, it happened to be a 78. Now, I never dreamed that I would ever shoot below 80, and I couldn't tell everybody here this morning a full house, or would it look like I was really had a lot of pride. So I thought I would share it with a smaller group tonight and let you kind of work the halls. Let you sort of work through the rest of the congregation. No, not really. But I was going to bring that. I brought that up for some reason. There was some connection I had. I forget what it was now. In the past. What was that? Oh, pride. That was it. I can see this is going to get out of hand here. What's that? Second nine. That was a little different story. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, how we thank you for just the way you minister to our needs and the way you remind us of those things which are important, our priorities. And I pray, Father, that tonight as we again look at our priorities here in this passage before us, that you would really use this time in our lives to redirect our thinking and to refocus our goals and our affections. And I pray that you'll just bless our time in a special way. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. I'll never shoot 78 again, so you'll never hear that story again. Anyway, the question I ask is, if you only had 30 days to live, how would you rearrange your schedule? It's an interesting question, isn't it? How would you rearrange your schedule? What would you do? What would your priorities be if you had 30 days or 60 days and you knew after 60 days you were going to be taken home? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter really answers the question there. And the next several times I speak on Sunday night, I'm going to be looking at passages that look at and answer that question. What ought we to be doing if we really believe that our days are short? Now, whether or not you believe the second coming of Christ is soon is really not the question. The question is, facing reality, one day you're going to go, regardless of whether Christ comes before that time or not, you're going to go to be with the Lord. And so, knowing that death is imminent for all of us, how ought we to be spending our time? I want to read verses 1 through 11 of 1 Peter 4. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised, that is the pagan world, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation and waste, and they malign you. But they shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. And each one, as each one has received a special gift, or grace, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Now in verse 7, Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, and then he mentions four priorities that we ought to have as believers, because the end of all things is at hand. Now Peter and Paul were not mistaken when they wrote that the end of all things is at hand, or the coming of the Lord draweth near. They were not mistaken into thinking that it may be in their day, or writing that it would be in their day. But the Greek word here simply means it is impending. It is always impending. We know the end is coming, and it is impending. It's sort of like a flood when a reservoir develops a crack in the dam, and the flood waters continue to come, and you know before long that that dam, that crack, is going to get big enough to where one day, within a matter of hours or days or whatever, that dam is going to break and the floodwaters are going to descend down into the valley. And it's the word is used the same way here, that it is always impending. The coming of the Lord, or the end of this age, or the end of all things, is always at hand. Now because of that, Peter says, here then is how we should live. This passage sort of serves as a compass to help refocus our thoughts and bring us back to the real issues in life. What am I here for? What ought I to be doing as a believer? You've heard the story about the golfer who was far out in the rough having a terrible day. And usually if you're having a terrible day, you are out in the rough. And he noticed his caddy kept looking at what he thought was his watch all day long. And after 8 or 10 or 12 holes of watching his caddy, looking at his watch, what he thought was his watch, he asked the caddy, why do you keep looking at your watch? And he says, sir, this is not a watch, it's a compass. And just as that golfer needed a compass to keep bringing him back to the fairways, we always need a compass to keep bringing us back to what our priorities are, and that this passage serves as a compass. Now there are two primary divisions in this passage. In verses 1 through 6, we have a look at our past life. Just a brief look at our past life and what is now the present life of the Gentiles, the pagan world. And then in verses 7 through 11, we have a look at our present life. What ought our present life to be like? And let's look briefly at verses 1 through 6. In verse 1, Peter is saying that we died to sin, to the old life, the flesh, that once dominated us. And we are free from the very power of sin. We are raised to a new kind of life. Sin is no longer our master. We no longer need to be dominated or mastered or controlled by sin and by the impulses of the flesh. And then he says it's a life that is characterized by suffering and hardship, just as Jesus' life was. And so we need to arm ourselves and be prepared, because we are going to face opposition, as we've been talking about on Sunday morning. Only here the opposition is not directly attributed to Satan as much as to the unbelieving world, who has a lifestyle that is far removed from the lifestyle that the believer ought to have. So it's a lifestyle that will be characterized by suffering and hardship, according to verse 1, and we need to arm ourselves to be willing to suffer, just as Jesus Christ also suffered. And secondly, it is a lifestyle that is to conform to the will of God, in verse 2, so that we no longer are living the rest of our time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but rather for the will of God. Now the word arm yourself is a military term. And what Peter is saying is we are in a battle, and it's a battle out there against the world. The world will have its pull. We are living in the midst of a very pagan society. And if we do not arm ourselves, then we're going to be pulled in. We're going to be sucked in by the world. And the first thing we're no longer going to be distinguished or set apart or marked out from the world. But we're no longer to be dominated by the sins of the Gentiles. The sins of the Gentiles and their way of life is no longer the big bully of the Christian. When I was in the seventh grade, I stood up to the town bully who was in the ninth grade, and it was the only fight I can ever remember of getting into with someone other than my brothers. And y'all have those brotherly fights, you know, but this happened to be a fight that was not my brother. And this boy was sort of the town bully, and he was a big boy, and he was 2 years older than me. And I was surprised because he got me so mad that I just hauled off and hit him once. And I'll never forget his response. It wasn't at all what I thought. I thought he would come back at me and literally smash me to the ground. But instead, he went off saying, "I'm going to go tell my dad on you." And I'll never forget seeing that big guy walk off. And I was scared to death, not of him, but of his dad. I thought, what can they do? I thought maybe they were going to lock me up, throw me in jail. I didn't know as a seventh grader what was going to happen, but if he was getting his dad involved, it could be something pretty serious. And that probably hurt me worse than if he would have struck back. But anyway, Peter is saying, resist, resist. You no longer need to be dominated by the old way of life. Stand up to it. Stand up against it. Verse 2, the rest of our life is to be lived according to the will of God. The college I went to, which is now called William Tyndale College, at that time was called Detroit Bible College, had a great motto. And the motto went like this, the will of God, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. And that's what Peter is saying here. Our lives now, from now on, what ought to control us and serve as a compass is the will of God, as you heard the missionary from Zaire express this morning. I saw a cartoon recently of a boss who was sitting across the desk from his employee, and he said, "You are going to like it here. Feel free to do anything I tell you to do." And that's what God is saying. You're really going to like it in this new way of life, and just feel free to do anything that I tell you to do. Now, verse 3 is a very contemporary picture of the Gentile world. And I don't need to explain these terms. They're very vivid, very graphic. Peter's readers must have come from a very sordid past, for he tells them that the time past is already sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. You already experienced all that there was to experience. That's what he's saying. All of the sensuality and the lusts and the drunkenness and the carousals and the drinking parties and all of the abominable idolatries of the Gentiles. You had enough time living and carrying out the wishes of the Gentiles, but now you're to be living the rest of your time to the will of God. Then in verse 4, he says we shouldn't be surprised at how the world will treat us, what their response will be to our new lifestyle. Because once we become believers, we can no longer live as we once lived. And so because we are going to be living a different lifestyle, it's all part of the package that we can expect the world to be surprised, or rather for the world to malign us and to belittle us because we're not going along with our lifestyle any further. So Peter is saying throughout his epistle, when we came to Christ, it was all part of the package. We should always expect to suffer. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 1 Peter 4:12, he says, "Think it not strange, do not be surprised, at the fiery ordeal which is to try you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening unto you." So we shouldn't be surprised. But then quickly, Peter brings us to the outcome of the pagan way of life. And he reminds us, and we must always remind ourselves when we are confronted with situations that are sinful, and yet situations in which people look like they're really having fun and living it up, and life is so filled with purpose and meaning, we must always remind ourselves that that way of life only leads to one thing, and that is the judgment of God in verses 5 and 6. Now, God is presently judging the world by letting the world have its way. And that's all a part of the wrath of God that is being poured out upon the world today. That God is allowing man to have his way and letting man reap whatever he sows. And all around us we see people who are reaping what they are sowing. And the end result is broken marriages, broken lives, destroyed lives, broken homes, all kinds of personal problems that are devastating, because God is allowing, even during this age, for the principles of sowing and reaping to be worked out. But Peter reminds us there is coming a full and a final and an irrevocable judgment from God in verse 6. Now, if you go back to chapter 3 and verse 20 for a moment, here you will see where Peter alludes to the ark by which Noah and his household were saved, 8 persons in all, which were brought safely through the water, and it was by means of the ark. And that's sort of the background for this whole chapter here of chapter 4, is that we have an ark of safety. And when we entered into that ark, we became safe as far as the judgment of God is concerned. But it's also our responsibility to announce to the world outside us the judgment is coming, just as Noah did in his day while he was building the ark. And to realize that one day the rains of judgment are going to fall upon our present age, upon this generation. And we need to be aware of that and to remind ourselves of it in order that we can make best use of our time. So in verse 7 then, that leads Peter to say that the end is impending. It is coming. It has the quality of imminency. Now that leads us to the second division in verses 7 through 11, where I really want to spend the rest of our time tonight on the 4 priorities that every believer ought to have in his life. And I want you to write these down or put them in your mind, because they're extremely important priorities. And the beautiful thing about it is these priorities are priorities for every believer. You don't have to be exceptionally gifted. You don't have to be exceptionally talented to be able to fulfill the instructions of this passage. 4 priorities. Now the first one, prayer, has to do with our relationship with God. And the last 3 has to do with our responsibility towards fellow believers and towards those who are outside, our relationship with one another. In verse 7 he says, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." The words or the phrases "sound judgment" and "of sober spirit" essentially mean the same thing. It's a term that Jesus used in the Gospels, the same Greek word, or not Jesus, but rather Mark, when he is referring to the maniac of Gadara in Mark chapter 5, and how when all the townspeople came back and they'd seen that the demons had been cast out of the maniac there of Gadara, and that he was no longer without any clothes, and he was no longer running behind the tombs and acting like the weird man that he was, it says the townspeople came out and they saw him clothed and in his right mind. And that's the same Greek word there, clothed and in his right mind. So he was now sober, in contrast to insane. And what it means is to keep a cool head, to keep a cool head about life, to always keep things in perspective, to have this balanced approach to life. That's what Peter's saying we need to have. And the way we have that is through prayer. I was sharing with the guys when we were coming back a week ago from our little overnight fishing trip a verse in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 2, which has meant so much to me since I ran across that little verse. And the verse reads like this in the New American Standard Bible: "It is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and each man," or the living rather, "takes it to heart." Now what the verse is saying is, it's better to go to a funeral than to a feast. And the reason for that is because a funeral reminds all men of what their end or their outcome shall one day be. And the living then will take it to heart. That's why I've always enjoyed preaching funerals, because I feel like people are more open to hearing the truth then than any other time. It's better to go to a house of mourning, a funeral, than to a festival, a feast, a party. Because the living will take it to heart. Funerals have a way of creating sobriety or saneness, and that's the idea behind the word here. Now, Peter seems to be saying that prayer is what keeps that cool head. Prayer is what keeps things in perspective. Gives us that level-headed approach to life. The Greek here indicates it's to be sober into prayers. In other words, prayer will keep things in perspective. And that's what Paul is telling us in Philippians 4:6, where he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds fully intact." Shall keep your hearts and minds fully intact. Give you that balanced, level-headed approach to life. It's prayer that does that. So, Peter is saying, do you want to know how to prepare for the end? Then pray. Pray. We ought to become more and more, the older we get in Jesus Christ, more and more men and women of prayer. I cannot help but think of that illustration in the Old Testament where Hezekiah, the king, was being threatened by Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and the Assyrian power from all human standpoint, was an overwhelming power as far as the nation of Israel was concerned. But God did a miraculous thing. When Hezekiah received the letter from King Sennacherib asking him to surrender, or he was going to be wiped out, Hezekiah took that letter and spread it out before the Lord, and he prayed. And that same night, when Hezekiah prayed, God went through the Assyrian army and 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were killed by a plague. Now, what that passage is telling us, as well as the rest of Scripture, is that prayer is what helps us to see things from God's perspective and helps us look at our circumstances in the way that God sees our circumstances. So that's why we must begin with prayer always and continually. Now, the second thing that we're to be doing is we're to be loving one another, verse 8. And this is, as you know, God's kind of love. It's not a love that comes from man, but it's a love that comes from God. It's the very highest form of love here, which the Greek word indicates. And Peter is saying, keep fervent in your love. In other words, there's going to be that tendency, once you become a Christian, to just sort of begin to drift and maybe go your own way and do your own thing and never really keep fervent in your love for others in the body of Jesus Christ. And I see that in my own life. I see it in the lives of many of us here in the church. Now, the words "keep fervent" are interesting words, or it's an interesting word in the Greek. In Greek literature, it was used to refer to an athlete that was straining to the finish line. He was ahead and he could see that in order to win the race, he had to give that last final lunge to the finish line. And so he was always stretching, always leaning forward. Well, that's the thought behind the word here, that we ought to always be fervent, always reaching out to minister to one another, going all out, being fully committed to the task at hand, which is reaching out in love to others in the body of Jesus Christ. I had a rather full week this week, especially with counseling here at the church, with Don and Scott both gone. And there was a young lady who's not in this church who came to the office on Friday and just had to see somebody, a young divorcee. And she came into the office just before 4 o'clock and just had to talk to somebody. And I sat down and I talked with her. And I was immediately able to call one of the young single girls in the church that I thought could really help this gal. And I called her, and Sure enough, she was all excited about meeting this gal, and within 2 or 3 minutes, somebody else had called back that this girl told her about, and before long, we had several leads for jobs for this gal who had a lot of secretarial skills but just didn't seem to be going the right places. And yesterday then, they talked some more, and we're meeting together today. And I thought, you know, that's really the way the body of Christ ought to function, is that when someone has a need, there are those who are quick to respond and just waiting for the opportunity to reach out in love and meet that need. Now, Peter says, love always covers the worst in each other. It always seeks the best. It always thinks the best, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That's Christ's kind of love. It always overlooks the faults of one another. Now stop and think with me for a moment. Are there those that you find it really difficult to relate to? And because you find it difficult to relate to them, or because you know something about them, or because there's something in their personality that you don't like, that you just sort of shun them? Maybe even when the service is over tonight, you're going to see that person, and if at all possible, you're going to go down the other aisle. Now, that really is a situation that exists in the body of Christ, and it ought not to exist. We're always to be thinking the best about one another. Love covers sin. It covers a multitude of sins. Now, the third thing that we ought to be doing is be hospitable. And this has been a big hobby horse of mine, and probably one of the reasons I chose to speak on this passage tonight. Verse 9, we are to be hospitable to one another without complaint. Now, in that day, Christian people, when they traveled, the inns and the taverns and the places where travelers would stay were so despicable, so filled and entrenched with sin, that a new believer just simply wouldn't have thought in that day about staying at one of these roadside places. And so it was essential that Christians, for travelers who were coming in from other parts of the Roman Empire, would open their homes. And their home would always be open to those who were passing through, whether it was on business or whether it was part of their ministry. Their homes were to be open. They were to be hospitable. And the Greek word for hospitality means, get this, love of strangers. Love of strangers. You're not being hospitable if you're just inviting the same old people over that you feel comfortable with all the time. You're not being hospitable if you're just inviting your relatives, those that you know and those that you really feel at home with. Hospitality means to love strangers. It means to open up your home to people that you don't know and to do it without any thought of return or recompense. And that's the catch. And to do it without any murmuring or complaining. Now, when Peter used these words without complaint, it's evident that hospitality then costs something. Otherwise, we wouldn't complain, you see. So it must cost something. There's the housework. There's the cleaning, maybe cooking, getting on the phone and calling those people. There is a price to pay. It requires some time and some effort. But if you're looking for a ministry, something that you really want to do, hospitality is something that we all can do, regardless of whether you live in a tent. Some of the greatest fellowship in the Old Testament took place in tents, if you remember. You don't have to have the world's finest home. Now, I know there's a lot of people in our congregation that have very nice homes. Others that have middle-class homes. Others that maybe have homes that are not nearly as nice. But it doesn't matter. The important thing is that you open up your home and make it available to other people, strangers. Now, go back with me for a moment to Luke chapter 14. Because if you're going to get involved in the ministry of hospitality, let me remind you of something. I was sharing with a couple yesterday over this very thing, and they said, we'd never thought about that part of it before. And their comment was, we have had several new people over to our house, and they have never invited us to theirs. And I said to them, well, stop and think. Maybe those people that you invited over just feel very inferior. Or maybe they feel, after looking at your house, that their house, you wouldn't enjoy being at their house. Or some other reason why those same people that you invited never invited you back. But Jesus cautioned us about this in Luke 14 and verse 12. He went on to say to the one who had invited him to this luncheon, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and repayment comes to you. But when you give a reception, invite who? The poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Those who have nothing to offer from a physical perspective, who cannot repay you, Jesus said, those are the ones that you ought to be asking into your home. And then in verse 14, he says, you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So where do you want your reward? Do you want it now by being asked to their home? Or do you want it in eternity? Are you really looking at it as a ministry, and a ministry it is? Or are you looking at it from the standpoint of being reimbursed? Now, I cannot tell you how important that I believe this ministry of hospitality is. And I'm convinced if we had 20 or 25 people who would open their homes once a month to four or five other couples, once a month, that's all it requires, one night a month, to four or five other couples, we would cover 100 couples a month. That's probably more than we have coming in here, new couples. And just think of what that would do. We could no longer be accused of being an unfriendly church or unhospitable, which we often hear, and every church hears it. Some people, no matter how much you reach out to them, are still going to say the church is unfriendly. But I'm not sure we're doing a very good job in the area of hospitality. And I just ask you to examine your life. Is your home open? Is your heart open? Because if your heart is open, then your home is going to be open to people. And this is a ministry that everyone can have. And if you're interested in finding out, you may say, well, I don't know four or five other new couples. I wouldn't know who to ask. All you have to do is call the church office. There's a record in the church office. Ask Mildred or Betty. Say, I want four names of new couples. I want to have them in. You don't have to have a meal. You may just want to have a salad or have each one of them bring a salad or each one bring a dessert, which we frequently do. And just use this as an opportunity to really get acquainted with one another. And it's amazing how meaningful that kind of a thing is to new people who are looking for new relationships. And then fourthly, he says, use your spiritual gifts. Verses 10 and 11. Use your spiritual gift. Now again, you can't cop out here because Peter says each one has received a special gift. You have been given a special gift. I don't know what that is. You may not even know what it is, but you have been given a special gift. And secondly, he says we are stewards of these gifts in verse 10. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God, we ought to be employing these gifts in serving one another in the body of Christ. Now, a steward is someone who is placed in a position of responsibility over the goods of another man. Someone who is placed in a position of responsibility over the goods of another man. Jesus had a lot to say about stewards in the Gospels. They are managers. Think of a manager of a 7-Eleven store or a fast food store of some kind. He is responsible for the goods of another man. Somebody else owns those goods, but he's responsible to see that those goods are accounted for, that they're given out, that they're used. And what Peter is saying is, hey, look, these gifts are not ours. Christ died in order to give us these gifts. And each of us have received some special grace or gift from God, and we ought to be using that gift in the ministry. It's God's gift or gifts. And we ought to be making use of it. And if we do not make use of it, Let's say if a manager of the 7-Eleven store down here on the corner was not selling that which is entrusted to him, that man would be a robber, wouldn't he? He'd be robbing the rights of the man who owns the goods. And in the same way, when we are not using the gifts that God has given to us, then we are, in effect, robbing God. And who wants to be found guilty of robbing God? Now, there are two categories of these spiritual gifts. There's the speaking gifts in verse 11. You may not have a gift for speaking, but there are many who do. And there are also the serving gifts, these two areas. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. And whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Now the speaking gifts and the serving gifts are equally important. The serving gifts are generally not as noticeable as the speaking gifts, but they're equally important. Just as the head and the body are equally important in your body. For the head is mutually dependent upon the body, and the body with the head. And likewise, the speaking gifts are dependent upon the serving gifts in order for both to be used fully. And we sometimes don't realize that. Now the end result then is to glorify God in verse 11. And when the end comes, that's all that's going to matter. All the rest of life's activities will be absolutely without meaning. The question is, how much did my life bring glory to God? You know, there's a passage, and I want to use this in closing tonight, back in Jeremiah chapter 13. And I'd like to have you turn back there. There's a couple of verses that go along with this very thought. Here in Jeremiah chapter 13, remember Jeremiah was living in a decadent society, much like ours. And judgment was about to fall. The axe was about to be applied. Israel, or Judah, was soon to go into captivity. And in Jeremiah 13, God told Jeremiah to take a belt, put it around his waist, and then take the belt off and go up to the river Euphrates, and there bury the belt in the cleft of the rock. And then God told Jeremiah, after Jeremiah did that, after many days, God spoke to Jeremiah again, and he said, now go up to the Euphrates and get the waistband in verse 7. And Jeremiah did, and lo, the waistband was ruined. It was totally worthless. Now what was God trying to tell to Judah? Well, he was telling the nation of Judah in verse 8, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord, just so will I destroy the pride of Judah and the pride of Jerusalem, because this wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who walk in the stubbornness of their hearts, and have gone after other gods to serve them, to bow down to them, let them be just like this waistband, which is totally worthless. For as the waistband clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house out of Israel and the whole house out of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people for renown, for praise, and for glory. But they did not listen. Now, God was saying that Judah had become just like that belt, absolutely worthless. They were bringing no glory to him. And I wonder if God doesn't see the average Christian in that same way. 1 Peter 4, verse 11 says, the purpose for which we are to be praying, we are to be loving one another, we are to be hospitable to one another, we're to be using our spiritual gifts, the purpose for which we are to do that is in order that God may be glorified in the end. And I wonder if God doesn't see the average Christian in the same way. No prayer, no love, no reaching out, no fervency in love, no hospitality. How long has it been since your home has been opened up to strangers? no gifts that are being used, all the various ministries that are available and opportunities for ministry, and you're sitting back saying, oh, I don't have a gift, I can't do anything, let somebody else do it. And I'm afraid that the churches today, Christians today, too many have become like Jeremiah's belt. Absolutely worthless in the ministry. Well, Peter says this is what we ought to be doing. We ought to be doing these four things, knowing that the end is imminent. I trust that you'll really think about these four priorities. Are these your priorities in life? Again, let me remind you, they're priorities that every Christian ought to have. Every one of us here tonight ought to have these priorities. And every one of us can do the very things that are commanded here in 1 Peter 4. Father, we thank you for your word and just for this reminder tonight from Peter's epistle to those who were persecuted and at times feeling forsaken and alone. Just to remind them that this is all part of what it is to be a Christian. Many times it does mean loneliness. It means standing alone. It means standing against the opposition, resisting the influences that are around us. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us to have that desire. Your word tells us that it's both from you to enable, to do, and to desire the things which are pleasing to you. And I pray that you would give us that desire as well as the enablement to be able to do these things that are commanded. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.